be seated.
Good evening. It's good to be back. Thank you so much for your prayers for me last week. I was still recovering from my stent surgery. I now have so much metal in my chest that I'd explode if I went through another MRI. But at least I'm well irrigated and I feel much better. The introductory messages so far have been to give us a broad picture of the context of how God plans for us, what God's purpose is, because that helps us to understand the specific things he tells us. Tonight we're going to drill down a little and look at some very specific prophecies about the end times. Next week we'll go back again and look at the context and so on until we get to the end of the series. There are another six messages after this one. I appreciate Pastor Kyle preaching last week, and the message he brought fit right in with the overall series. So we're going to look at end time prophecies, some of them very, very specific. In fact, halfway through, I'm going to tell you the exact date, time, place of the second coming. And no, I'm not. But I'm going to tell you when it might happen. So with that thought in mind, let's pray and begin to look at end time prophecies. Father, we do thank you so much for the wonderful opportunity we have to gather around your word three times a week, four times a week, here in this place. We thank you, Lord, for raising up this body of Christ. We thank you for the way you feed us and bless us and draw us close to you. I pray tonight that as we look into your word, that we do draw closer to each other and to you and receive a clearer picture of just what lies in store for us as we look to the second coming of our Lord and Savior. Bless us, I pray, in his precious name. Amen. We're going to begin by looking at a prophecy from the Apostle Peter, who provides a very condensed summary, assuring us not only that Christ's return is certain, but just as certain is the following judgment day when the present creation will be replaced by new heavens and a new earth. And what we'll find as we read this together is a highly condensed picture of the coming of Christ to this earth and the end of all things. He traces in 14 verses the story of the creation, all the way through to the end of God's purpose with this earth, when it all is rolled up and burnt up, and he begins with a new heavens and a new earth. So let's look at what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. That's a very significant statement. Notice what he's saying. He reminds them to be mindful of the words spoken earlier by holy prophets. He's referring here to what we now call the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had in their worship of God and in their learning about God. But then he adds to that, and he speaks of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He had an awareness, as I believe all the apostles did, that they were literally speaking the word of God, adding to the word that they had already received in the Old Testament. That must have been an awesome experience for every one of those preachers. Knowing this first, he says in verse 3, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So he goes right back to creation, Then he looks at the judgment that came because of the sinfulness of the world and the flood, of course. And then he condenses all of that in the next statement, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So we jump from creation to the flood to the end of this earth, which is going to be burnt up in fire, all in a couple of verses. But beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So he gave us that very condensed outline to prove his point. There's, in God's mind, 1,000 years is just the blink of an eye. To us, a year is a long time, and a lifetime feels like a lifetime, but to God, time passes very quickly. And so when God makes a promise that something's going to happen, to him it's not a difficult thing to say, it's certainly not a difficult thing to fulfill. We are the ones who have a hard time trying to put it all together. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Again, he's not talking here about the second coming of Jesus. He's talking about the end of all things. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is a wonderful thing to look forward to, but it's still a long way off in our future. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. You can be sure that God is going to fulfill everything he promises, everything that we find in his word. So we're now going to look specifically at the second coming of Christ within that context that Peter has painted for us here. And the second coming happens in two phases. First, Christ comes for his saints. And this coming is private in the sense that it's hidden to the world. And it happens just before the tribulation begins. This is the first coming that leads to the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17 tell us the story. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no escape. He's talking here about all those saints of God who have gone before us from Old Testament times to the present. They're dead, they're buried, and he says, don't worry, we're all going to join up with them. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. That word prevent in the King James means proceed or go ahead of them. We won't go ahead of those which are asleep, those who have died before us. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Note that the dead in Christ are already with him. He's bringing them with him, but he's bringing them with him in a spiritual sense. Their earthly bodies are still in the grave, and then they come back to life, and their glorified bodies are the things that rise up to meet him. And what happens to those of us who are alive, he tells us next. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we, in that instant, according to the next passage, in 1 Corinthians, we will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. I believe we are that generation. But we shall all be changed. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So two things happen when Jesus returns. Those who have died will receive their glorified bodies and meet him in the air, and those of us who are alive will be snatched up and instantly transformed into our glorified bodies. Philippians chapter 3 tells us more. For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, and in heaven there will not be any earthly form, any earthly physique. It will be a glorified body for all of us. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, this weak, fallible body. You shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working or the power whereby he is able even to us to subdue all things unto himself. So that will be the first coming. When Jesus comes, it's silent. As far as the whole world is concerned, they don't see anything, they don't hear anything. 1 minute we're here and the next minute we're gone. Quite how that's going to play out, I'm not sure. But that's what's going to happen. Then he comes with his saints. So there are two parts to the second coming. The first one begins before the tribulation. The second one comes at the end of the tribulation. This is the public return of Christ, which occurs to set up the millennium, the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. So let's see what Scripture says about that. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1-5. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. He's speaking here to the Jews in Jerusalem, in Israel. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Jesus is coming as a triumphant king, and he's going to reclaim his throne. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. The same mountain on which he was crucified, he will come again and stand there, and when he lands, when his feet touch that mountain, it'll split in two. And then if we go down to the end of that passage, there's some detail in between, but I want to draw your attention to how this passage ends. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee, that is with him. So we're all going to return with him on that day. This is at the end of the tribulation. First, we go and spend 7 years, the equivalent in earth years, 7 years with him in heaven. To us, it won't seem that long. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, in our glorified bodies. And then we return with him because he's coming back to reclaim his throne, which was stolen by Satan. If we turn to Revelation chapter 19, we'll see a bit more detail about that, verses 11 to 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. Very different to his first coming, which was quiet in a stable. The only witnesses were shepherds, born as a helpless baby, grew up as a peasant, a nobody, and then died for us. The second coming is very, very different. He comes in all his glory and authority to stamp his identity on the world that he created. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That includes you and me. If you've ever wanted to learn to ride a horse, this is your chance. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, a glorious name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a glorious name. That's our King. That's our Lord. Well, those are the, now there are a lot of scriptures detailing the second coming. I've just chosen some select few to give you an indication of the scope of that. The first coming, private. The second coming, public. The first coming to catch us up to him. The second coming, we come with him to begin to rule this earth for 1,000 years. And we will rule and reign with him. I now want to look at some of the allegorical passages in Scripture, specifically related to the major feasts that the Jews kept, because these give us very powerful word pictures that relate to God's rule, the second coming, and how it's going to unfold. It's another different perspective. The Word of God is so rich. A year or two ago, I preached a whole series on biblical allegories. Word pictures that just underline for us, like little children. He tells us a truth, and then he illustrates the truth by events that happen in history. So we get taught in all sorts of ways to know the truth. So in this context, there are three great religious feasts that are celebrated each year, and each has a particular significance for both Jews and Christians. Note that the Jews have several calendars and several new years. Now, that's not as strange as it seems, because we do the same thing. For example, our academic new year is in September, August, September. And our civil new year is on the 1st of January. Well, the Jews do the same thing with their calendar. Each Jewish calendar is based on a lunar cycle of 12 months. Our calendar is based on a solar cycle. The result of that is interesting, because in the Jewish calendar, each month is either 29 days long or 30 days long. And each leap year, they add an extra month so that their calendar aligns with our calendar. We, of course, add an extra day each leap year. The first new year, their first new year, is in March and April each year, Nisan. The beginning of months, and you can read about that in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2, when the Passover occurred and God speaks to Moses and he says, mark this down, this day shall be the beginning of months for you. The second new year begins in September, October, where we are today, with something called Rosh Hashanah, which means head of the year, also known as Yom Terah, day of trumpets. We're going to break each of these down and see what significance they hold for us. First, the Passover in March and April, that aligns with our Easter. It's a week-long festival to celebrate the Passover in Egypt that was fulfilled in the sacrificial death of Christ, the Lamb of God. It's extraordinary when you read Exodus, and I encourage you to do that often, to read about this amazing story of the people of God being loosed from slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh, who's a type of Satan. Egypt is a type of this world. How they get released from there and escape the judgment of the death angel, who's coming to judge everybody in Egypt and take the firstborn son out of every home. And God tells them, if you want to escape that judgment, go out into your flocks, select a perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish, kill that lamb, take its blood, and put it on the doorpost of your home. Go into your home, close the door, and when the death angel comes and he sees the blood, he will pass over you. What a fantastic picture of what happened on the day that Jesus died for us. If you go to the New Testament, it tells us that at the time of the Passover, they were going out preparing the Passover, the scripture tells us. At exactly that time, Jesus was being persecuted, beaten, broken, and crucified to death. as they were sitting down to eat their Passover, Jesus died for us. 1,500 years after the Passover feast was begun, it was fulfilled in detail by the death of Christ. And I stress that because the other feasts we're going to look at are also going to be fulfilled, one already has been, in detail. So we can expect to learn a lot about what's going to happen when Jesus returns when we look at the last feast. So the second feast after Passover was Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And what this feast did was to celebrate the first harvest of the wheat. At that time of year, round about May, June in Israel, the wheat harvest is brought in. And there was a big feast to celebrate God's goodness in giving them that harvest. And it was perfectly fulfilled in the New Testament. If you go to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says there, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place with one accord. And there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the place where they sat, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that noise drew a large crowd, and the gospel was preached to them. And on that first day of Pentecost, there was a massive harvest of souls. 3,000 people joined the church, were baptized on that day. The first harvest of souls that exactly fit in with the Feast of Pentecost, the harvest of wheat that for 1,500 years the Israelites had been celebrating. Isn't that amazing? Well, we come then to the last and the greatest of the feasts, and this one is packed with all sorts of wonderful, wonderful things that have yet to happen. And I believe they're going to happen really soon. Tabernacles will be fulfilled at the time of the second coming, the greatest and the longest of the feasts. The other feasts last for about a week. This one lasts for over 2 weeks. And it's broken into five different parts. We'll look at each one of those. It's celebrated in September and October each year. And its different parts comprise, first of all, Rosh Hashanah, as we've already said, the Day of Trumpets, a call to the faithful. This is the second harvest, the second calling of God's people. The first one was at the Feast of Pentecost. Trumpets were blown to call them in. This time, the trumpets are blown to call them in for a different purpose. It will be fulfilled at the rapture, when spiritual Israel is called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This year, and every year, this feast is celebrated in September or October. And this year it happens to be at 6:37 p.m. is when it begins, which is sundown in Jerusalem, 11:37 a.m. Kentucky time on Monday, September the 22nd, and ends on September the 24th. Now, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, and I'm not predicting that Jesus is going to return on this day. But if he's going to return, it will be on a day like that. It will be sometime this year or next year or in 50 years' time, but it's going to be at this time of the year to fit in with the Feast of Tabernacles. Just as his crucifixion and death and resurrection took place on the Feast of Passover, just as there was the ingathering of the first church on the Feast of Pentecost, so the pictures that the Word of God paints for us of the second coming will be fulfilled as expressed in the Feast of Tabernacles. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17, we've already read that, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The third component of this feast is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year. And that happens on October the 2nd. This year, when the high priest would enter the presence of God to make atonement for the sins of the people, when they had their tabernacle and later temple worship, on the holiest day of the year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. And there he would place on the mercy seat the blood of a sacrifice, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and the glory of God was there in that place. And inside that Ark of the Covenant was the broken law. You remember Moses came down from the mountain and the people were all sinning. No sooner had God tried to give them a law than they just all backslid. Well, as God's glory hovers over the Ark of the Covenant, he's made aware of the fact that his law has been broken. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes in there, a very solemn occasion, a very scary occasion for the land of Israel, for the Israelites. What if God doesn't accept the sacrifice? What if the high priest dies in there? What if we do something wrong? It was a very momentous, solemn occasion. The high priest sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, and God accepts the sacrifice, and they're good for another year as a whole. Of course, they've still got to bring the individual sins to God, to confess their sins with individual sacrifices. But once a year, they present a sacrifice for the entire nation. This will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ appears to the Jews at his second coming. Zechariah 14, we've already looked at that passage. Now, there's no temple in Israel now. There hasn't been a temple since AD 70. But they still keep this feast to an extent as a memorial, not an event. The event was the actual priest going into an actual temple and putting actual blood on the mercy seat. When the temple was destroyed, that ceased. The Jews have not had a proper place to worship God since then. But they do still memorialize it each year. The fourth component of this amazing feast was Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles itself, which lasts 7 days, during which the Jewish people lived in booths. Now, this is after the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. They then go out into fields and build temporary structures made of palm fronds and tree branches to remind them how God led them and protected them on their pilgrimage to the Promised Land. This will be fulfilled in the millennium when all the redeemed live in God's presence on earth for 1,000 years. That's going to be a wonderful time. We'll live with God in the millennium, ruling and reigning with Jesus who sits on his throne. What an amazing time that will be. And then the fifth component is the last day or great day of the feast. And Pastor wonderfully spoke about this a few weeks ago. The last day or great day of the feast, when the life-giving presence of God was celebrated. On this day, a joyous festival occurred with the water pouring ceremony, when water drawn from the pool of Siloam was poured over the temple altar in the sight of all the people. The architecture of the temple was such that it was on a high point, and there was a magnificent staircase going up and up and up to the temple. And all the worshippers would come and gather at the bottom of that staircase, and they'd be looking up at the temple, and there the priests would be arrayed in all their glory, all their special garments. And there the altar was. At the entrance to the temple, you had an altar where the burnt sacrifices were placed. Well, the water was poured on the altar as a sign of God's mercy, his blessing over that altar, killing the fire. That fire in the Bible is always a picture of God's judgment. It kills the fire, and then that water runs cascades over the altar and down the steps. Can you imagine being one of the throng of people on this most holy occasion, watching this unfolding before your eyes and understanding the symbolism of it all? And at that very moment, something absolutely incredible happens. We read about that in John 7, 37, 38. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried at the very moment that water is being poured out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Incredible. What an amazing God that he would conjure for us a picture so powerful, so rich with symbolism and meaning, to teach us what it means to have a Savior like Jesus Christ, who is the very water of life for each of us. That water of life that flows from him is what turns aside God's wrath, God's judgment. Now, this occurred about 1,500 years after Moses gave the law, when Jesus stepped forward out of the crowd. Can you imagine what the people around him must have thought? The stir that it caused, the stir that it created in heaven in that moment. 1,500 years after Moses gave the law, and the patterns of temple worship that pointed towards the coming Messiah, his purpose, his person, his ministry, everything was suddenly fulfilled in the incarnate God, servant and king, suffering sacrifice and supreme Savior, lowly shepherd and conquering resurrected Christ. Everything flows from him, for him. Everything is fulfilled in him, and we are invited to freely partake it all in him and with him. If anyone thirsts, just come to him and drink as deeply as you like of that living water. So let's look finally then at a passage that tells us a little more about the millennium, which is going to follow the end of this feast, when Jesus comes back to claim his rightful throne stolen by the devil. Let's turn to Revelation 19. A passage we'll read from 19 to 20, verse 14. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. Now, we won't go into all the background here. We don't have time for it. But he's talking here about the great war that's going to happen when Jesus returns to claim his throne. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. We saw that reference in another scripture. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. So the Antichrist and the false prophet are both captured. And them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. This is sometimes confusing. When we get to the seventh message in the series, I'm going to spend a lot more time explaining this particular passage. But just to say very briefly, there's going to be 1,000 years on earth. By the time the tribulation is over, this world will be devastated. Billions of people will have died. The earth itself would have been torn apart. God's judgment would fall without anything holding him back on this earth. And it will be a mess when Jesus comes to set up his throne. And you and I are going to rule and reign with him to put it all back together again. And it's going to take 1,000 years to do that. When God began in the Garden of Eden, he made a perfect world and he created innocent people to live there and enjoy fellowship with him as they ruled the world. And as we know, they believed the lie of Satan, and he became the god of this world, the usurper. Well, he cannot be allowed to bask any longer in that undeserved victory. Jesus is coming to take it all back again. That's the purpose of the second coming, to take it back and take 1,000 years to restore the earth to its original pristine purity. the physical, the material world, and the spiritual world. And you and I are going to be with him at that time, ruling and reigning with him to help bring that about. But there are going to be people on the earth. While billions will die during the tribulation, several billion will survive. They will come through the tribulation and will have to be taught to submit to Jesus Christ. We are going to be helping them to do that. And so they will be living for 1,000 years. You remember when Adam and Eve were created, and then that whatever followed after that, people lived in those days for almost 1,000 years. So it's not going to be strange that during the millennium, people are going to live a long time, because all the evil will have been taken out of the world, the devil will have been taken out, and people will be living on the earth, multiplying, and learning how to worship God, learning how to submit to God. Well, if that's all that happened, it would be kind of unfair on you and me, because we lived in a world with a lot of sin, where a devil was present, and when we chose Jesus Christ, it was not, for some of us, an easy decision, unless you were a small child and you had good parents who taught you to receive Jesus as your Savior. Most people won't receive Christ as their Savior in this present dispensation because they do not want to give up control of their own lives to him. Well, in the millennium, it's going to be a whole lot easier because they won't have the tempter there to tempt them. They won't have evil angels to mislead them. By the time we get to the end of the millennium, you're going to have a lot of people on earth who have lived a wonderful life under the reign of Jesus Christ. And that's why the devil is going to be released for a short time at the end, so that they'll have one last chance to say yes or no to God. And incredibly, if we read the text, a lot of them will say no to God. That's when the final judgment comes. We read about the white throne judgment, when God will judge every sinner and rightly send them to hell out of his presence at that time. And it's at that time that Jesus then wraps everything up. Peter spoke about it, how the world ends in fire. It's rolled up like a scroll. And then we enter the new heavens and the new earth. And we have no idea what that's going to be like, except it's going to be wonderful. So to just finish reading this, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. You and I have participated in that resurrection. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And you can be sure that the devil's aware of this scripture. Of course, he doesn't believe it. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Our names are in that book of life. Those whose names do not appear there will know at that moment that they are lost forever and ever. And we will be there as witnesses to see the justice of God done upon this earth. It's an incredible story. Sorry that we rushed through it so quickly, but I hope you've got a kind of a big picture now of what these prophecies are all about. And next week we're going to look in some more detail at our Creator God. So let's leave it there and pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing word. Lord, exciting each of us a desire to get to know this better.